What we'll do, we'll name our sins to God the Father, and we'll say the opening prayer, and then we'll close down the Zoom and open up. Okay, so let's bow our heads. Father, sir, we give thanks to you for the time that you've given to us now. We give thanks that you are faithful to your word and that you always keep your promises. And we know, just like Daniel, that every time we name our sins to you, we are forgiven our sins and that you cleanse us from all unrighteousness in order that we can have fellowship with you and maintain our relationship in order that we can fulfill the spiritual life that you've given to us. And we give thanks for this in Christ's name. Amen. So just take account of, as you read through from Daniel chapter 9, verse 1 to 19, that this is a rebound prayer. He's stating very clearly to God that he has sinned and what the sins are, and even for the sins of Israel. Now what's happened, when Daniel says his prayer, he's in Babylon. The people have gone into captivity because of their sins. This is why they're in captivity. This is why they have been exiled to Babylon from Jerusalem, captured as slaves. They've gone as slaves into Babylon. So now there's a dilemma here, because God has promised to Abraham and promised to his descendants that there will be a future kingdom for them. Now remember, our main topic is the angelic conflict. And as a subtopic, we were talking about how, as part of the legal context, Satan is trying to prove God that he's a liar, that he's worthless as a judge because he's unrighteous. And if he can prove that God is unrighteous, then obviously the trial is thrown out. And he only needs to prove that God is dishonest or God is unfaithful one time to uphold his statement, meaning Satan's statement, that God is unrighteous. And so it's always been Satan's goal to wipe out the Jews, because God has made a lot of promises to the Jews. Some of those promises have been fulfilled, for example, the coming of the Messiah, that's Jesus Christ, but a lot of promises still have yet to be fulfilled. But at the time of Daniel, the Messiah had not come yet, neither did they have the kingdom, neither did they have the promised land. And it looked like God was, for some people, they would think God is failing on his promises. The people are being dragged away in slavery from Jerusalem, or the land of Israel, to this foreign land, to Babylon. And there was no sign of the Messiah. And so during this time, Daniel is now praying. He's been fasting for a long time. He personally is seeking an answer from God. And we're going to see that God is going to answer his prayer and give him this prophecy about the coming Messiah and what's happening in history at that point. And he spent many days in fasting before we get to this passage. Actually, it tells about how he's fasting here. And from Daniel 9:1 down to Daniel 9:19, which we'll read now, Daniel is naming his sins and for the sins of Israel. They will be cleansed. They will be forgiven and cleansed of their sins. And then God will provide an answer by means of the angel Gabriel. Okay, but notice, before there's fellowship or before there's an answer from God, Daniel is going through the rebound process. Okay, so what we'll do, just to start off the class, we'll read through this passage because it's really quite interesting and very pertinent to rebound. Okay, and then we'll name our sins and then we can start the class. Okay, but let's read through the passage first this time. So maybe, Serena, you can read through. We were reading from Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 to 19, which is Daniel's rebound prayer. As you read through it, I hope the Chinese translation was okay, where we see Daniel naming his personal sins and also for the sins of Israel. And here is an example of someone who is a great believer, yet still naming their sins. And when we look through the Old Testament heroes, we have the history of many of these Old Testament heroes, like Abraham and Moses and David, for example. People like even Job and Elijah. These people were great believers, but they weren't perfect. And when I say they were great believers, that's the finished product after many years. These people, they were just normal people. They had to learn and apply the spiritual life, and then they became great believers. But even as great believers, they made mistakes and they sinned. But you will find, if you look through their stories that the Holy Spirit has recorded in Scripture, you will see rebound prayers from these people. For example, in Psalms 32, 5, we see the prayer of David. He says, God, I've sinned. He's very clear about that. Yeah, David says, I confessed my sin to you, and my iniquity I've not hidden. And then what does God do afterwards? It says, you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Okay, see, David understands the faithfulness of God. Okay, and remember, it's not because David was good, but it's because David had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, as I explained in last Tuesday's class, I think a bit in last Sunday as well, that it was because God can look at the cross and he sees that whether it's David or any other believer, including ourselves, he sees our sins are being punished on the cross. Okay, now if you missed those lessons, I've got them recorded. I think it was like AC, Angelic Conflict. So AC 18, 19, maybe 20, I explained in those three lessons there. Okay, because we were looking at the legal aspect, how God, as a judge, punished Jesus Christ for our sins, and as a judge, he can forgive us our sins as well. God wasn't emotional, he wasn't angry, for example, when he was punishing Jesus for our sins. Sometimes we see in Scripture, for example, we have words like God was angry, we have the wrath of God was poured out on people. These are called anthropopathisms, which is how God can reveal to us his attitude, but it's not an emotion. Okay, the word here is anthropopathism, and this is the concept that God uses emotion to describe his policy or to describe his attitude towards angels and mankind, because God does not have emotion. God is immutable, which means he doesn't change. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And emotion is changing. You know, we have emotions because we're humans, and our thinking changes, our attitudes change. You know, we get happy, we get sad, we get angry, then we get excited, for example. If God operated on emotion, he would be the most confused person in the universe. You know, some people have the arrogance to say, if they're doing good Christian deeds one day, living the spiritual life, and they say, God is happy with me. And then the next day he's doing bad things and says, God must be very sad with me. Now, there's over 7 billion people in the world. So, you know, is God going to be angry with some people and then happy? And then, you know, the guy next to him has been a good Christian and then he's a bad Christian. You know, how is God going to be able to control all these emotions towards these 7 billion people? You know, God would just go crazy. He'd have to admit himself into a mental hospital. But we do see in Scripture, for example, it says, like in Genesis chapter 6, it says God regretted creating mankind. Well, we see at times when the people of Israel as a nation, we just read about this in Daniel chapter 9, they would sin against God, and then the wrath of God would be against them. The anger of God would be against the people of Israel. Now, God is not really angry with them. You have to understand that. He's not emotionally angry. But these people have rejected God's commandments. And we see that. That's what Daniel was saying in his prayer. That, you know, we rejected your commandments. We're not following the law. We've rejected learning your word. When the people of Israel got taken into captivity by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, they were even sacrificing their children to the God of fire. The Jewish people, many who would be believers perhaps, were sacrificing their very own children to the God of fire. Those people were doing everything wrong. But again, he's not angry, but he's going to discipline them. This is showing his divine attitude towards them, that what they're doing is wrong. And that's what this word indicates. See, the word anthro is from the Greek word anthropos, which means man. Yeah, and oh yeah, you have that anthropology as well. Mm-hmm. But the Greek word anthropos means man. And the word pathism means emotion. For example, the word pathos, they normally pronounce pathos, literally means emotion. We have the word in English, pathetic. You might have heard of that. It's, you know, someone who's very miserable. So between these two words, it really means the expression of human emotion. People use anthropopathisms all the time. For example, we assign human emotions to animals. Like saying an animal has human emotions. For example, Mickey Mouse. You know, like the cartoon characters. And he's dancing around and he's talking, he's acting like a human. In that case, we're assigning human emotions to a mouse. But mice don't have human emotion. And then you have assigning human emotions to God. Actually, God is doing that through the Word. In order that we can understand what God's thinking is in regards to those situations. So when we read in Scripture says God is angry, obviously that means that the people he's angry at have done something wrong. And take, again, for example, in Genesis chapter 6, where it says God regretted creating the human race. Now, you can all probably imagine a time when you regret doing something. It means you've made a mistake. Well, does God make mistakes? Now, God has all of the facts. He can see everything perfectly clearly. He understands everything. He knew exactly what was going to happen billions of years before it happened. And God is in control of history. God does not make mistakes. So obviously God is not going to regret making a bad decision. It's not a bad decision, but the people made bad decisions and God is expressing his policy. And he's also, at the same time, he's saying we need to wipe out this generation. And actually in Genesis chapter 6, he's talking about the Nephilim. That's the half-caste between the angels and the humans. He's going to wipe out all of the Nephilim, the half-caste angel human types. Yeah, and actually we need, as part of the angelic conflict study, to understand clearly what Genesis 6 is all about. Because what was actually happening was, remember, there's a promise to Adam and Eve that from their offspring would come the Savior. From their offspring, which means a human would enter into the world as their Savior. Okay, but then the angels, the fallen angels, are procreating, meaning having sex with a woman, and they're having these half-caste people called the Nephilim. Yeah, it's from the Hebrew word nophel, which means fallen. So these are the fallen ones. And they're taking over the world. And so what's going to happen is the human race is going to be wiped out and taken over by the super race of half humans, half angels. In Genesis 6, it says the human race was coming to its end. All flesh was coming to the end. And if the human race did come to its end, that would mean that God would break his promise about the Messiah. Okay, but that's another subject for another day. What you have on your screens right now, or what you should have, is a very basic chart of dispensations. Once we've got our heads around this one, then we'll go into a slightly more complex chart. There's different ways of looking at dispensations. For example, in the age of the Gentiles we have here, this can be divided up into three other different categories. In the tribulation, for example, we have over here, this is only a seven-year period, but this can be divided into two phases. In what's called the lesser tribulation and the greater tribulation, which is divided down the middle of three and a half years each. Okay, but we'll just look at this as the basic one to get ourselves started. The first one here you see is the age of the Gentiles, and that goes from the creation of man. So that starts off in the garden with Adam and then Eve, and then goes all the way up to Moses, the time of Moses and the Exodus. And that's the age of Israel began in 1441 on the 14th of Nisan. Now, that date should start to sound familiar to you, the 14th of Nisan. That's the Jewish calendar, sometimes March, sometimes April. Because the 14th of Nisan, in the time of Moses and the Jews when they're in Egypt, that marks the day that they had the Passover, when the Holy Spirit came in and he killed the firstborn of Egypt. That's called the Passover night. And it was on that night that the Pharaoh brought Moses into his palace and said, "Get out of here. Get the people out," after the 10 plagues. Remember, the people of Israel had been warned, on that night you take the lamb, kill the lamb, take the blood and paint the blood around your doorposts, and this will be a sign that you have believed in the Savior. And whether you were Jewish or even a Gentile, you could do that and your house would be protected. And that was the first Passover night. And the Jews celebrated that every year at the same time, the 14th of Nisan. Now, what was the date that Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross? You should remember the date, the 14th of Nisan. Okay, so that's the Passover date. Jesus was the Passover lamb.
That exactly date.
Exact date, that same date.
Or after 1441.
That's right. So after nearly 1,500 years. And that was just one of many signs to the Jewish people that this is your Savior, this is your Passover lamb. But getting back to the chart here, the age of Israel began on the night of the Passover, 14th of Nisan, 1441 BC. Okay, and that goes all the way through until the time of Jesus Christ, and actually a bit after. So Jesus Christ was born during the age of Israel. Okay, you see here on the chart it says hypostatic union. I'll explain that. But Jesus Christ was actually born in the age of Israel. Okay, now obviously in this chart, the distances between one age and the other are only as long as the word. So this age of Israel is actually about 1,500 years. And the age of the Gentiles, you know, that could be possibly 3,000, 4,000 years. The age of the hypostatic union, this is only going to be 33 years. And you probably won't find this word in a Chinese translator, so I'll have to explain it. This is a term they use in theology to explain how you have God and man coming together as Jesus Christ. Better for me to explain in English. The word hypostatic literally means standing under or in a position under something. Hupo means to be under, and then static means to like to be standing.
In the...
And actually, really, we just say God-man. Simple way is to say God-man.
Yeah, just...
But this is explaining the deity and the humanity. Jesus Christ is God. He's the Son of God. And he's man. He's a physical man. And he's perfect God and perfect man in one. So he's not half God, half man, and then he becomes one. Okay? And he didn't lose any of his attributes of being God while he was in hypostatic union. So while Jesus Christ was on the earth in human body, he was in heaven as God. That didn't change. Okay. And the hypostatic began approximately the year 2 BC when Mary gave birth to Jesus Christ. To make up a human, you have 23 female chromosomes and 23 male chromosomes. Mary provided 23 from the female side, and the Holy Spirit provided 23 from the male side. For the male. Okay, the 23 chromosomes on the male side could not come from a male like Joseph because they are contaminated with the sin nature. Because it says, like in Romans 5:12, for example, that the sin nature, it says sin, but the word is singular, hamartia, the sin nature is passed down through the man from Adam. Romans 5:12. I'm not going to go deeply into that, but Max Klein did a good article in his book Fellowship with God 2. It's about chapter 3 or chapter 4, but I can post that into the chat group. Okay, but it explains very clearly why the Holy Spirit had to provide the chromosomes and not Joseph. Okay, so Jesus Christ was born. He had a perfect human body without the sin nature. Okay, but he still had the human genes from Mary and also from the Holy Spirit. So he could still be considered humanity. Now, remember the promise given to Adam and Eve was that they would have an offspring, and this offspring would take the punishment for their sins. That's the Savior. Eve was called the mother of the living. And we're not talking about living physically, we're talking about living spiritually. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, Genesis 3 verse 20, she is the mother of the living, which meaning she will give eternal life. Remember, in God's plan, when we're born into the world, yes, we're born physically alive, but we're born spiritually dead. When we're born into the world, we are spiritually dead. So in God's eyes, we're dead. We're like zombies walking around until we believe in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul says in Romans. In Adam, all die, but in Christ, we have life. So anyway, that starts off the age of the hypostatic union. I should actually mention when Jesus was born, he was born with perfect physical body and also imputed with a soul, a human soul like we all have. Just like a human soul and the angelic soul, you know, there is those four components of the soul. Remember, just as a quick review, because you don't want to forget this, those four components. First one, consciousness, mentality, that's your thinking capacity. You have a conscience, which helps you understand what is right and what's wrong. And the fourth one, which is vital for us in solving the angelic appeal trial, is your volition, your free will. So just quickly, you know, the consciousness, it helps us to understand that we do exist and it makes us aware of ourselves in God's plan. Your mentality, again, is your thinking capacity, which must be developed through learning vocabulary and learning language concepts first. And then you have your conscience, which is developed from learning what is right and what's wrong. Okay, and to understand how to use your conscience properly, really you need to understand God's plan, what's right and what's wrong. Okay, and then you have your volition, of course, and that's where you get to decide. You know, the information that you're now understanding in your soul, you're going to decide, well, am I going to obey the information, for example, obey God's word, or to disobey it? But even for simple concepts, you know, when you're having lunch, you sit down for lunch, are you going to have rice, are you going to have noodles, that kind of thing. Your volition is always at work. And that's what makes us all very different. You can have two people grow up as identical twins in one family, and they're taught exactly the same things. They have almost identical genes, but they can grow up to have very different lifestyles. Again, it's because of our volition. Okay, and through the correct use of your volition, you can either glorify God and become a good witness for God, or you can follow Satan's plan, and then, of course, you become like a witness for Satan, really. Every time you sin, actually, you're sort of saying, I don't want to be a witness for God. I'd prefer to be a witness for Satan. Because you're giving Satan, like, ammunition. You're giving him a reason to say, look, God, your plan is failing. Okay, anyway, so Jesus Christ was born with a soul with these exact same components that we have and that the angels have. Okay, now the age of the hypostatic union, which means the age of Jesus Christ, ended at his resurrection and ascension when he went up into heaven. And that was about 33 years. So from the time Jesus was born until the time that he went to the cross, and then after the cross, of course, he was resurrected from the dead, spent some time on earth, and then went up to heaven. That was about 33 years. And then 40 days after Jesus Christ ascended to heaven from the Mount of Olives, we have the beginning of the church age. So the church age began 40 days after the ascension of Jesus Christ. And it began with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Jesus' ministry began with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, he always had the filling of the Holy Spirit from birth. I didn't mention that, but Jesus Christ was born with the filling of the Holy Spirit, but he was baptized by the Holy Spirit at the River Jordan. Remember the word baptizo from the Greek, which we use as the word baptize, means to be identified with. The word in Chinese, qili, is a very bad translation because it implies that there's a washing or there's some water being used. It's got nothing to do with being washed. And there's actually seven baptisms mentioned in Scripture. Seven types of baptism. One of them is where people are identified with Moses. They're baptized into Moses, identified with Moses. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2. There's no water involved. In fact, because they were identified with Moses, they could cross the Red Sea and not get wet. And the word used there in the Greek is baptizo, which is baptized. And you have the baptism of fire, which occurs at the end of the tribulation. And that's not really a washing. Because, you know, the word baptism has nothing to do with the meaning to be washed. It really means to be identified and then changed. And you have the baptism of believers. Now, this is going to occur at the beginning of the church age on the day of Pentecost. This is the baptism by the Holy Spirit, not with water. It's got nothing to do with water. The baptism of the Holy Spirit manifested itself or showed itself by these believers speaking in tongues. Okay, and that starts the age of the church. That's the church age, or sometimes known as the mystery age. And the reason it's called a mystery age is because the church is not mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament. Okay, see, in the Old Testament, of course, they're mentioning everything that's happening in their times, and they talk about the coming of the Messiah. They talk about the age of the hypostatic union in the Old Testament. This is a prophecy, of course. God's giving them information about the future. And there's lots of information in the Old Testament about the tribulation and about the millennium. But you will not find information in the Old Testament about the church age. So that's why Paul calls the church age, it's the mystery age. Or, you know, we have the mystery doctrines. For example, Romans 16, verse 25 and 26. Ephesians 3, 1 to 6. And then Colossians 1, 26 and 27. Okay. Now, Paul mentions about the mystery age because it's not mentioned in the Old Testament. Okay, and the reason for this is because it's a little bit complex, but you know, you need to understand this, is that when Jesus Christ came to Jerusalem, what we now call Palm Sunday. So Palm Sunday is the Sunday before Jesus went to the cross, and he was going to be accepted as their Messiah. You have all these prophecies about the Messiah coming into Jerusalem. And now remember, Jesus has two roles to fulfill. One is he's going to be the Savior, so he's going to save the people from their sins. And the other is he's the Messiah, which means the anointed king of the promised kingdom. The kingdom that Jesus is talking about, it's not just the 1,000 years, but the eternal kingdom. Jesus is the eternal king. And so for those that are going to be part of his kingdom, they need eternal life. To do that, he needs to go to the cross to take the punishment for our sins first. Okay, so the concept is he's got to go to the cross before he can set up the kingdom. Okay, we'll stop there now. Another 10-minute break, and then we'll open up with the Zoom. We'll continue on again. This will be our last session. just before the break, I was talking about how the church is the mystery age. And that's because there's no mention of the church age in the Old Testament. I'll try to show you on the board here what was happening. See, the Jews expected Jesus Christ to come to Jerusalem as their Messiah, but they also needed to accept him as their Savior first, because he was going to be the Messiah of an eternal kingdom. That was a big part of his message. When he was teaching people, he would say, "Believe on me and you'll have eternal life." Now, they'd seen all the miracles that Jesus could do, and because of the miracles, a lot of people had believed in him, and believed in him as their Savior and as their Messiah. But after Jesus had come into Jerusalem, and he came in on the Sunday, we call this Palm Sunday now, they were expecting Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom straight away. Remember, Jerusalem and Judah was governed by the Romans at that point. So obviously a lot of the Jews were thinking, well, if we're going to have our Jewish kingdom here, the Romans need to be eliminated first. And on the Sunday that Jesus came into Jerusalem, which would be like the 10th, it could be the Saturday or the Sunday, that the Jewish calendar bounces a bit. It's going to be the 10th or the 11th of Nisan. They had many different calendars at that time. They had a Roman calendar, they had a Galilean calendar, they had a Judean calendar. So the dates and the days don't always match exactly. And some of the calendars would count the day to start from midnight and some from 6 in the morning. And then I think it was the Judean calendar counts the day. That's a religious calendar. Every day would start at 6 p.m. So that's why sometimes you see that there's what we call a discrepancy, or there's going to be like a mismatch of the times. Okay, but when Jesus Christ came into town, you remember he came riding on a donkey and people put down their palm leaves on the ground, and then the Messiah came in. They were saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna," like, "Blessed be the Lord," and here come the Lord is now coming into town. And they were expecting Jesus to come straight in, and then using his magic, like using his superpowers, he would eliminate and destroy the Roman. Okay, but Jesus said, "I'm not going to do that." After he'd come into town, he said, "That's not my job right now." Okay, and so because of that, many Jews rejected Jesus Christ, and including the Jewish establishment, the Jewish religious leaders. And then they would say to the Romans, for example, that, you know, this man, he's creating an insurgency, like a rebellion, because he's going to try and destroy you along with his people. That's why the Romans were willing to crucify Jesus Christ. The Jewish religious leaders, they had, you know, another one of their motivations was that they weren't part of Jesus' little group. They knew that if Jesus established his kingdom, they would not have any more power in the country. And you should know about the trial, how Jesus went through, about 5 or 6 different trials in different courts on that night before he was crucified, and through the morning and up to until 9 o'clock that morning. But Pontius Pilate said, "I don't find this man guilty of anything." And ultimately it was the Jewish people which were screaming out in front of Pilate, "Crucify him, kill him, crucify him." Now, not all of them, but a lot of those Jewish people, they turned against Jesus Christ. They rejected their Messiah and they rejected their Savior. Now I'm going to jump ahead a little bit just to mention that the day that Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem, what we call Palm Sunday, marks the 483 years after the decree in the book of Daniel. Okay, we're going to read the prophecy from the book of Daniel now. This is Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 down to 9:27.
要止住罪过.
We're not going to go into all the details, but what I will show is the general timeline that Daniel is talking about here. Okay, now the decree that is given is by Artaxerxes, and I understand he's the grandson of Darius, King Darius of the Medes, the Persians. He's a king of Persia. Okay, so he's given this decree in 40. It's either going to be 444 or 445 BC, which we have on the chart. Now, just to let you know, I found this chart, this graphic on the internet, and it was very difficult to find something that was even remotely close to the Colonel's theology. Now, a lot of people have done these kind of maps of Daniel's 70th weeks, and some of them are really just, we say, goofy, which means just really weird, and they don't fit with the Bible at all.
描述都蛮奇怪的，完全不符合这个圣经。
Okay, and this one almost fits, so we'll use this one. I'll give the dates for now for 444 or 445 BC, because some scholars, if they study history and they say that the decree came in the first year of Artaxerxes, that's in the Bible, but they don't know when the first year of Artaxerxes was. Okay, but that's not for us to worry about. And so, you know, we just calculate, if you do the, you know, they've got 7 weeks, this person puts it as the close of the Old Testament when the New Old Testament was finished, plus 62 weeks together is 69 weeks. Okay, and 69 weeks, remember, 1 week equals 7 years.
62 weeks.
Yeah, plus the seven. So you've got 7 weeks first, and remember in Daniel chapter 9, mm-hmm. it says first 7 and then 62. Okay, and here we have the date that this man is saying is AD 32, which he is saying Palm Sunday. This is the day that Jesus Christ comes into Jerusalem to set up his kingdom. Now, let's say this is an approximate time. And this man has 32, there's other charts, you have 30, 29, they're all going to be a little bit different. But what's happened here is that when Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem to establish his kingdom, he'd promised them a kingdom, but they rejected him because he didn't drive out the Romans. But that was okay. He had to go to the cross, and God knew all about this. It was the Jewish people screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him." That's what put him on the cross. Remember, Pilate had said, "This man is innocent. I can't see any wrong with him." And he washed his hands. So, you know, the big responsibility was on the Jews. It was the Jews that crucified Jesus. Now, if Jesus Christ had been accepted by the Jews, and they had said, "Here is our king, and Jesus Christ is our eternal Messiah," then the Romans would have captured Jesus Christ, and the Romans would have found Jesus guilty of insurrection. So either way, Jesus Christ was going to go to the cross, because the Jews were crucifying Jesus Christ, so, you know, he went to the cross. If the Jews had accepted Jesus, Pontius Pilate would have said, "Crucify him." But because the Jews rejected Jesus Christ, he can't set up the kingdom now. And that's why you have the mystery age of the church. Now it is the time of the church. And that's why you don't see the church mentioned in the Old Testament. Because if the church was mentioned in the Old Testament, the Jewish people would be thinking, "Well, I thought that, you know, we were supposed to have the Messiah come and then establish the kingdom. So what's the church doing in history? Why do we need the church? Well, we're supposed to be the people of the kingdom." They would have been very confused. God was still offering the Jewish people the opportunity, even though God knew that the Jewish people would reject Jesus Christ, but the prophecy still stood as if they were not going to reject him. Okay, but again, when Jesus Christ comes back, you know, he's going to come back after the rapture. And after the 7-year tribulation, then he will come back, and then the Jewish people will accept him. At the end of the tribulation, then they'll finally accept Jesus Christ.
So, you know.
Okay, and that's when he sets up the kingdom, the prophesied 1,000-year kingdom. Okay, but you can be thankful the Jewish people rejected Jesus Christ, because it means we have an opportunity to be witnesses now. Okay, let's bow our heads. Father, sir, we give thanks for this time to learn your word, for the wisdom that you give to us in seeing your plan. And so we give thanks for these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we've got less than 1 minute. So goodbye, everybody. Thanks for joining us.